Now let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 6 as we continue talking about the details that surround the coming of the Lord. Revelation chapter 6. When you found that place, we'll take a moment to ask the Lord's blessings on our study. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship you today as we've been doing in music and in our giving and around the Lord's table and in this commitment to pray for one another. And now we want to worship you by looking into your word together. We pray, Father, that this would not be just an academic exercise, but that it would be an opening of our hearts and our minds to the truth that you would show us in this portion of your word. We pray that you will show to each of us here today something that you know we need to hear, whether we in some cases may even realize that we need to hear it today, something that you may use in our lives in the future, something that would reinforce something that you've done in the past. But we pray, Father, that we will be blessed as we study your word. But more importantly, we pray that our heart attitude would be such that you will be blessed as we worship you in this way, paying attention to what you've said to us. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us for our study of the book of Revelation, particularly last week, if you've been reading the book, which I encourage you to do, you know that chapter 6 of the book of Revelation is the kind of chapter that people usually associate with this book. It's full of the moon turning to blood and the sun turning black and stars falling from the sky and a whole lot of death and killing. And that's what most people think about the book of Revelation. But if you've been with us for our previous studies, you know that that's only a part of the book of Revelation. That's not all there is to the book, even though there is that part of it, and I think it's the part that's most usually remembered. Actually, this is not simply a revelation of the future. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it gives us the proof of the power that he has and the right that he has to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the process by which that proof is given is a 7-year period of God's wrath poured out on the earth, a visible demonstration of what he has the power to do. If you think about it, throughout history, God has been very gracious and patient with mankind because he has withheld his wrath. In the face of our disobedience, in the face of our taking him for granted, and in the face of, in many cases, hopefully not among any of us here, certainly not presently true, but in many cases, the very denial of his existence. In fact, one of the things that is so dangerous about the world in which we live, in my opinion, is the fact that we have a highly organized, highly orchestrated, complexly arranged denial of the very existence of God, taught in our public schools with the refusal to teach the possibility that something else could be true. God has been gracious and merciful to withhold his wrath. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah said, "Your mercies are new every morning, and it is of your mercies that we are not all consumed." And I believe if there was ever another day besides Jeremiah's day in which that statement can be made, it's this day in which we live. But the book of Revelation shows us that at a point which may be very soon, God is going to pour out his wrath on the earth for a period of 7 years. He will not hold back forever. And when human beings see the wrath that God pours out on the earth, they're going to see for the first time what the wrath of God is really like and what the power of God is really like. And that's what the book of Revelation describes for us. Now, as we come to chapter 6, we have an overview of that 7-year period, a preview, as I've given the title, the preview of coming distractions. People are going to be distracted from ordinary everyday living when they see the wrath of God poured out. And chapter 6 gives us a preview of the whole period. And then as we move into the chapters following this, chapters 7 through 18, we see the details of it. And it's helpful as we look at chapter 6 to keep that in mind. We have a preview here covering the whole 7-year period. And then in chapter 7, we begin to go back and look at the details of this preview. Now, remember, too, that the first four chapters of the book give us an overview of past history, what has happened from the time that Jesus Christ died on the cross, from the time that he ascended back into heaven up until the day in which we live. And not going to take the time to go into any more detail than that, except to say that those four chapters set the stage for what we have now begun moving into as we come into chapter 6, this seven-year period of God's wrath on the earth. In chapter 5, we saw that John looked into heaven by means of a vision that God gave him, and he saw a scroll which was sealed along the edge with seven seals. And in the day in which John lived, that would have been a typical legal document. It's not the kind of legal document we see in our day. But in that day, a legal document and almost any other kind of document would be rolled up and sealed along the edge with wax seals. And he saw, you remember, a search in heaven being made for somebody who had the right to open that scroll. And finally, Jesus Christ stepped up and took the scroll, indicating that he had the right to open it. And the importance of that is that that scroll was the title deed to the earth. And Jesus Christ owns the title deed to the earth, but as we've talked about in the past, up until this time, he has allowed Satan squatter's rights, and Satan is acting as though he were in charge of things, and God has allowed him to do that. God intervenes once in a while and blocks Satan's power and keeps things from being as bad as Satan would like for them to be, and God intervenes with the Holy Spirit in the presence of our lives on earth to keep things from being as bad as they could be, but by and large, Satan is in control of what's going on in the world today, which explains a whole lot of things around us. But the day is coming when Jesus Christ will take control back into his own hands, and it's symbolized and pictured in this scroll in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, Jesus begins to open the scroll. He begins to break the seals one at a time, and as he breaks each of those seals, something else happens on the earth. If you're interested in literature, you might be interested to know that the first four of these seals in Revelation chapter 6 reveal the four horsemen of the apocalypse that are mentioned in secular literature as well as in Scripture. There's even been movies made about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I think that probably even some of the people who've written in literature and made movies about the four horsemen of the apocalypse don't realize that they're writing and portraying something that really comes right out of the Scripture. The riders of those four horses of the apocalypse are not individuals, but they're symbolic of problems that have swept the earth in varying degrees throughout human history. They include war. The first horse is representative of war on the earth, and then the second horse, famine and disease and pestilence. These four things that have always plagued mankind are going to be brought out on the earth in abundance during that seven-year tribulation period. And we believe that that seven-year period could begin very soon. Now, in our last lesson, we talked about the first two seals that are opened in the first half of chapter 6. And when the first seal was opened, we saw in verses 1 and 2 that there was a period of tension and uneasy peace on the earth, fear of war and restlessness because a huge portion of the earth's population has disappeared in the rapture when Christ appears in the air and catches those of us who know him up to be with himself. Nobody has an accurate, realistic number of the believers in Jesus Christ, because there are a lot of believers in Christ who haven't really identified themselves publicly. But I think we're safe in saying that several million people will be taken out of the earth in an instant when Christ appears in the air and catches us up to be with himself. And so that will provide tremendous uneasiness and unrest and questioning in the minds of people. And so that first section of the tribulation period, the first couple of years probably, first three and a half perhaps, will be an uneasy time of tension and unrest searching for someone who can bring peace and bring stability back to the world. Then in verses 3 and 4, the second seal was opened, and sure enough, great warfare breaks out on the earth, the second feature of the tribulation period. And that brings us today then to the opening of the third seal in verses 5 and 6. So if you'll look at verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now let's think about, following our outline, the incident that's described here. A rider sitting on a black horse with a pair of scales in his hand is revealed, and there's a voice crying out something about the price of wheat and the price of barley. And so, of course, we want to know, what is the identification of this? What does this mean? What does it symbolize? Well, we ask ourselves the question, what always accompanies war? For a conquered country particularly, and remember that the second seal was great widespread warfare, probably on a worldwide scale, what always goes along with warfare is famine, especially, as I say, for the conquered nations. And that's what's described here in verse 6 with this third seal. A denarius was a Roman coin, as you probably know, in the Roman Empire of John's day. It generally represents a day's wage. And as I've mentioned before, these measurements and these monetary amounts are hard to translate directly. And so it helps a little bit if we talk more in terms of something like a day's wage. And Bible scholars and historians say that the denarius was about what it would take for an average working man to buy, that would be about his average wage. And with that, he would be able to support his family. Now, in John's vision, what we see in this third seal is that a coin like that would be used to purchase a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley. Now, a quart of wheat was approximately what it would take to provide one meal for a family of four. If he used his denarius to buy a quart of wheat, he'd be spending a whole day's wages on one meal. That's what it boils down to. If he bought barley, the cheaper grain, he could buy three meals or one meal for a larger family. But the bottom line is, to put it in today's terminology, this famine will be so severe that it'll take an entire day's wages just to buy food, with nothing else left over for any other expenses. And the picture, therefore, is of a famine so severe that life will be reduced to the barest necessities. And the somberness of that period is emphasized by the black horse on which this rider is sitting. Another feature of this famine is mentioned in the last line of verse 6. Notice it says, hurt not the oil and the wine. Many places in Scripture, oil and wine are used as descriptions of wealth and power. And so the instruction here is that the famine is not to touch the oil and the wine, which most Bible scholars believe, and I agree, is the fact that the wealthy people will not be harmed by this famine. Now, they're going to be harmed by a lot of things in the tribulation, but in this famine that's so widespread, the wealthy classes will not be harmed. In fact, they will likely be the ones selling the wheat and the barley at those inflated prices. And as so often is the case in society throughout history, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And so there will also be that resulting class warfare and hatred between the wealthy and the poor that will be exacerbated during the tribulation period. In verses 7 and 8, then, we have the opening of the fourth seal. Look at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And again, let's analyze the incident that takes place here. When that fourth seal is broken, a rider goes out into John's view, riding what he calls a pale horse. And so we want to know what the identification of that is. The word pale gives us a clue. It says he was riding a pale horse. This is a translation of a Greek word that's translated with the word green, as in grass, in Mark 6:39. and also over in chapter 8 of this book of Revelation. In Mark 6:39 is the story of Jesus feeding 5,000, and it says that in verse 39 that he told them to sit down on the green grass. And in Revelation chapter 8, it's going to refer to the fact that a third of the green grass of the earth was destroyed. And so it's not a vibrant green, but it may be a pale green, since it's translated with the word pale. That's the idea. And really, it's probably more the color of mold and of death. I won't give you any details of what a dead body would look like and that sort of thing, but that's the idea. It's the color of death. It's the color of decay, of mold. And so what that means is that another major feature of the tribulation period will be widespread death and destruction and carnage. And we've already been seeing that, but here's another emphasis on it. And notice, too, that it tells us how that death will take place. The last part of verse 8 refers to the sword and to hunger and to death and to the beasts of the earth. And of course, the sword is a reference to warfare and hostility in general, street crime and so forth. Remember that by the time this all takes place, the Holy Spirit will have been taken out of the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we don't have the time to turn there this morning, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a verse that's worded in a complex way, but it basically says that it's the Holy Spirit who lives within us believers, who keeps back, who hinders evil from being any worse than it is. Did you know that the world is not as bad as it could be because of you? Well, not really because of you, but because you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And God tells us that we are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And the only way that we can do that is to let the Holy Spirit shine out through us. You think about how bad things are on the earth right now, and the wickedness and the evil that takes place even in a little town like ours. And then you think about what it would be like on a worldwide scale when there's nothing to hold that back, when the wicked can be as wicked as they want to be, and there's nobody to be salt and light, there's nobody to point the way, there's nobody to take a stand against that, to do anything about it. And you can imagine, we think we have trouble with the guns and so forth, and I don't want to get into that issue, but to whatever extent guns are a part of our problem in the world today, there will be nothing to hold that back during the tribulation period. Warfare. You think of all the self-righteous world rulers who strut around threatening war all the time. There will be nothing to keep that from happening during the tribulation period. And so the sword will be a big part of it. And then hunger, of course, the famine that we've just been talking about. People will starve to death during the famine. Death probably includes death by diseases and so forth. The sanitation problems that will occur with some of the things that we're going to see in the next seal. Just a horrible time on the earth. That last phrase in verse 8 about the beasts of the earth is an interesting one, something that we really don't contend with that much in our world today. And later in the book, we're going to see the details of that. But apparently, a part of God's lifting the restraint on the earth will also be a loosening of the wild animals and a loosening of God's restraint on the wild animals. And so it will not be a good time to go to the zoo, because the wild animals will be even wilder than they are. And apparently, and it may be because of the famine or something, the wild animals will be loose on the streets. And many, many people will be killed by wild animals. And so that's an interesting thing that he includes that as one of the major causes of death. It will be a time of death, a time that's characterized by death of various kinds. Another thought that's brought out in verse 8, about the middle of the verse, is that power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. The them there refers to these various kinds, these various reasons for death, the sword, famine, wild animals. And what this means is that apparently one-fourth of the earth's population will be killed in various ways during that seven-year period of time. Now think about that. That is a mind-boggling number if you think about it. We hear about a lot of killing and a lot of death these days. But to put that in round figures, I just heard during the past week that the projection for the Earth's population by the year 2000 is 6 billion. Assuming that that is true and allowing for whatever millions of believers are taken out of the earth at the rapture, if we use that 6 billion figure for the population of the earth, that means that 1.5 billion people will die within a 7-year period. 1.5 billion people. That's the equivalent of the entire population of Europe and South America combined. Think about that number of people dying in that short a time period. That may be another thing that adds to the disease and the pestilence, in that it would be impossible to bury that many bodies in any kind of a timely manner. There will probably be dead bodies lying in the streets and inside houses and all around, just because they simply can't get them buried fast enough. There will probably be pollution from bonfires that will be built out of dead bodies just to get rid of them and burn them up. And so one of the predominant features of the tribulation period will be death and dying and the disposal of dead bodies. And that's the true picture of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The literature that's been written about that is just written about the ups and downs of human life and the tragedies that come into an individual life or into the lives of many people. But that is in no way, that just scratches the surface of what the true horsemen of the apocalypse will bring forth. In verses 9 through 11, we have the opening of the fifth seal. And here the tone of the passage takes a little different direction and brings out another feature. Remember, this is a preview of the entire 7-year period. And another feature of the 7-year period is very much different from what we've been talking about. Notice in verse 9, he says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, in order to understand this incident, a couple of things we have to understand. First of all, there is an altar in heaven. The book of Hebrews tells us that when God gave Moses the instructions in the latter part of the book of Exodus to build the tabernacle, that he gave it to him as the pattern of the temple in heaven. And there's a temple in heaven all during these years. That temple, by the time eternity, when we're in heaven for eternity, will be different, but we'll talk about that later on in the book. But right now, there's an altar in heaven where the sacrifice of Christ was presented literally in the altar, on the altar of the temple in heaven. And all of those things that were in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were patterns, replicas, and I'm sure on a less glorious scale, even though everything in the tabernacle was coated with pure gold, probably just a tiny picture of what the temple in heaven is like. But John, remember, is looking into heaven. And as he looks at that altar, he sees some souls under the altar, is the way the King James text translates it. And when I was a kid and I would hear teaching about the book of Revelation from time to time, my attention would snap to and I'd pay attention for a little while when passages like this came up about, and I would picture a bunch of people crouched down under the communion table or something, you know. But you need to understand that a better translation of this would be, they were standing at the foot of the altar. They were standing around the bottom of the altar, the edge of the altar. They were standing at the foot of the altar. Underneath the altar in the Old Testament, and apparently therefore in heaven also, there was this elaborate drainage system. Remember, they killed these sacrifices by slitting their throats, and they slit the jugular vein, and the heart would pump the rest of the blood out of the body of the animal, and they had pans to catch it in and everything. But it's a very bloody, messy kind of religion to picture for them, and to remind us of the suffering and the agony of the death of Christ for our sins. But they had this elaborate drainage system underneath the altar that all that blood could be drained out. And so these people standing under the altar or at the foot of the altar are tied in symbolically with the shedding of blood for sacrifice. And that's exactly what these people are. We wonder about the identification of these people. And one clue is that they're identified with the altar and with the foot of the altar where the blood was drained out. And so whoever they are, they're tied in with sacrifice. And that's what the last verse implies. It says they were slain, the last line of verse 8. They were slain, verse 9 rather, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So obviously these are Christians who have been killed for their faith. But if you're thinking with me, you may be asking, "What? But how could that be? Weren't all the believers taken out of the earth before this seven-year period started?" And of course the answer is yes. All of us will be taken out of the earth before all this starts. So where do these believers come from? Well, next week when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see that one of the first things that happens in the tribulation period is that God is going to set aside 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe. This is a preview of next week's lesson, so I don't want to go into too much detail about it. But he's going to ordain 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. There will be 144,000 Jews who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, the Scripture doesn't say this, but looking at it logically, probably, this is my opinion, not what's actually written in the Scripture, but I believe, reading between the lines, that what will happen is that there will be Jewish men and women who have heard the gospel preached. They've heard the message that Jesus is the Messiah, and for whatever reason, they've rejected that. And then they probably have heard, if they've been witnessed to by someone who's very knowledgeable about the Word, they've probably heard that God is going to catch believers up to heaven. These are people who will have just seen this happen, just maybe days before. And they will say, "Oh, as a matter of fact, my crazy Christian friend was right. After all, Jesus was the Messiah." But for whatever reason, in whatever way, God will bring these people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Those 144,000 Jewish evangelists then will, in 7 years' time, compass the globe with the gospel. They will do something that we have not done in our generation and in our day. Evangelism experts believe that there have been periods of history in the past when maybe the whole world of that day was reached with the gospel. But that certainly is not true of our day. But in 7 years' time, these people will surround the globe and preach the gospel, and people, not everybody will be saved, but many people, we'll see in chapter 7, out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation will trust Christ as Savior. But this verse tells us what will happen to those people. It will not be, let me back up a minute here and say maybe there's someone here today who's thinking, "Well, I'm not sure about the gospel. Sure sounds good, but I'm just not sure about it. I think I'll wait, and if I see you go up, preacher, then I'll believe in Christ." Well, apparently you're going to have that option. There will be people who get saved during the tribulation period, but what a time to get saved. What a world in which to live. And I would say, if you think there's any possibility that I'm right, go ahead and accept Christ now, because it's not going to be fun to live on the earth after the rapture. But those people will go around the earth, and many, many people will trust Christ as Savior. Now, that's who these people are that John sees there. And it's another feature of that seven-year period. On the one hand, there'll be all this death and destruction. But on the other hand, going on at the same time and in the midst of all that, there'll be great evangelism going on. And many people will come to know Christ as Savior. But we'll also see when we get farther over in the book that the economic system and Satan's power over the earth without the Holy Spirit in the way, the economic system will militate against knowing Christ. People who admit that they know Christ will not have the power to buy anything. And again, we'll just have to wait till you'll have to come back to hear more details about how that takes place. But here are people who trust Christ as Savior and who are killed because of their faith in Christ. But of course, they go directly into God's presence, and so that's not that bad a thing. Verses 12 through 17 give us the opening of the sixth seal, another feature of the tribulation period. The incident that takes place when that seal is opened is in verse 12. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." And as I said in the beginning of our talk this morning, these are the kinds of things that most people associate with prophecy. And I think they're the kinds of things that evangelists of previous generations have tried to scare people into heaven with. And maybe there's some element of legitimacy in that. But notice the details. First, there is a great earthquake with all the damage that an earthquake can do. We don't know how much of the earth will be involved in that earthquake. We don't know the location of it, but the the word great here is a word that means worldwide in scope. So either it will be a very widespread earthquake, or that it will be in such a strategic place in the world, perhaps in New York City or in some other economic center where the computer systems will be totally destroyed or something like that. But at any rate, it's an earthquake that will affect the earth in a very widespread way. Either a large part of the earth will be actually shaken by the earthquake, or it will be in a place that would be shaken to pieces, and the result of that would affect the whole world. But it would be a very widespread earthquake. And then, apparently unrelated to the earthquake, the sun is darkened and the moon appears to turn red. Now, notice carefully that it doesn't say the sun became sackcloth and that the moon became blood. It says it became like sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Some Bible scholars think that with the combined killing and warfare that's going on, and then the smoke from fires of a worldwide earthquake, all of those kinds of things would so pollute the atmosphere that you couldn't even see the sun, and the moon and the other stars would look bloody. And that makes sense, but it is important to remember here that later on in the book, beginning in fact in the last part of this chapter, people are going to know that this is the hand of God. They're going to cry out about God doing all these things. And so even though these things may be caused by pollution, people aren't going to say, boy, we've got to get Congress busy about getting some more regulations on smog and on pollution. They're going to say God is doing this. And so it will be another feature. And then verses 13 and 14 give even greater catastrophes. Look at verse 13. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, these verses are hard to deal with because it's hard for us to imagine this kind of catastrophe on the earth. We know what it looks like when a meteor, or just a tiny fragment of a meteor, hits the earth somewhere, and that happens from time to time, and the kind of crater that can cause, and the damage that it'll cause. And so here it talks about stars falling from the sky. Notice that it doesn't say that the stars, how many stars or where they fall. It may be that as the stars fall from heaven, fragments from the stars hit the earth. But at any rate, the scripture says that this takes place. Some Bible scholars say that this is a picture of kings being toppled and of great government structures being changed up. But I don't see any reason not to take this literally. Because of all the other things that will be going on in the earth. There will be these kinds of cataclysmic things happening, and somehow it doesn't destroy the earth. The earth will be destroyed later on, but these things, no matter how much damage they do, are not going to destroy the earth at that point in time. The islands and the mountains are moved out of their places. And so these geographical changes will set the stage for the return of Christ to the earth at the end of the seven-year period. And again, we'll just have to wait till we get farther over in the book to see that. But there will be geographical changes in the earth at the end of the seven-year period, which will set the stage for Christ's thousand-year reign over the earth. This morning, we've been talking about things that seem almost impossible for us to believe, and things that people have tried to explain away because they do seem to be so impossible to believe. But as we conclude this morning, I want to remind you of a couple of things. First of all, if the Lord were to come back anytime soon, these things that we're talking about this morning could be happening to people that you and I are acquainted with, friends, neighbors, maybe even family members. And it'll be a time that you and I have never really seen anything like, one that it's hard for us to even imagine. But the Bible refers to this as the day of His wrath. And that's the thing that makes all this so significant. You and I have never seen the wrath of God. We've seen little ideas of it with the storms that God allows Satan to bring on the earth, and with the kind of tragedies that can happen in earthquakes or in volcanoes. Those are little tiny pictures of the power of God. But this will be a time when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. The fact that you and I have never seen it before certainly doesn't mean that the day of His wrath will not come. More importantly, there are many people who think that God doesn't deal in wrath anymore. There are many people who think God never did deal in wrath. But there are a lot of people who think, well, the God of the Old Testament was God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is God of love. Listen, God is a God of love. But if you think about this for a minute, God's love wouldn't mean that much if He were not also a God of wrath. The amazing thing about the God of love is that He is also the God who has the power to wipe us out every time we sin. And He doesn't do it because of His love. But the very fact that we know the love of God would indicate to us that there has to be that corresponding wrath of God. If there is no wrath of God, then we don't need salvation. And so don't kid yourself when the Bible talks about the day of God's wrath coming, to say, oh, that'll never happen. In all these years, look how smoothly things have gone on the earth. That's like a person driving along with his gas gauge on empty and saying, I'm not going to run out of gas. I haven't run out of gas so far. We're looking at the gas gauge of the human race in the book of Revelation, and it's very close to empty, it looks like, in this day in which we live. And when it hits that last mark on the gauge, the wrath of God is going to be poured out in these ways that we've described here today. And it's not that God is going to someday get mad at sinners and finally give them what they deserve. When Jesus met with Nicodemus back in Matthew chapter 3, and Nicodemus was a very wise man. He was a student of the Old Testament, and he could not deny that Jesus might very well be the Messiah that they had been looking for all those years. And so he came to Jesus secretly because he wasn't completely convinced, and he didn't want to be marked as some kind of a heretic. He didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. So he came to Jesus secretly. You remember in Matthew chapter 3, in John chapter 3, I mean, and Jesus said, he that does not, among the other things Jesus said, one of the things he said in verse 18 of John 3 was, he who does not believe is condemned already. You see, what that means is that all of us are already condemned to go to hell. It's not that if you don't accept Christ, God's going to get mad and send you to hell. It is that you are on your way to hell already. The whole human race is condemned by God because of our sin. But Jesus Christ stepped into that picture and brings salvation to those who will accept it. And so these people who will undergo the wrath of God, and the majority of them at least, although some will be saved, the majority of them who wind up going to hell are only getting what God has been warning about from the very beginning. It's not that God becomes an unjust God. It is that God is a just God who told us in the very beginning that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. He told us that clearly from the beginning. He's a God who keeps His word. But He stepped into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. And for those who will accept it, He brings salvation from His wrath. Salvation from hell. And so if you are among those who don't like to talk about hell, who don't like to think about the wrath of God, then let me tell you this morning that you don't have any right to talk about salvation. Because that's what salvation is. Salvation from the wrath of God, which is to come. And this morning, as I look around the room, as is true most of the time, I know from the testimony of almost all of you, the personal knowledge that I have of you, that you've trusted Christ as Savior. But on the other hand, two things could be true. One is there could be someone here today who's never trusted Christ. Another thing could be that there's someone who's just going along thinking that they're a believer because they've just grown up in a Christian home. They've been coming to church for years. They kind of do Christian things. But have you really trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you put your personal faith and trust in Him? Because this chapter very vividly illustrates what lies ahead, perhaps in the very near future, for those who've not trusted Christ. I'm not trying to scare anybody today. That's not my style. I'm not a very scary person. But I'm trying to warn you. I'm trying to point out what the Word of God says. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not, hopefully not yet, believed in the name of the Son of God. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, there's no better time than right now to do that. If you have trusted Christ as Savior, there's no more important thing that we can be about than to see to it that other people hear about Jesus Christ, the people around us who are also under the condemnation of God and may be very well headed for the great day of His wrath, which is described here in the book of Revelation. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank You for being so frank with us. We know that there is a certain sense in which You have placed these things in Your Word to scare us. And we shouldn't apologize for trying to scare people, because that's what You have given us in this book. I pray, Father, that the things we've talked about today will have their proper effect on each one of us. Only You know what that effect is to be. But I pray that You will work in the hearts of each of us individually in the way that You see our individual needs to be. Apply these truths to our hearts as we need them individually. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.